I thought I would get back to 1 Corinthians tonight. That was the plan. I forgot we were had the graduate get together tonight. I thought, well, I usually do something along those lines that might be an encouragement to those who are graduating and something that we can use for ourselves as well. And so I changed things a little bit in order to do that. I'm sure that you've heard this before. You may have even said it before, that God helps those who, what? Help themselves. That's in 2 Matthew. You can find that. All right. Well, a lot of people think that is a biblical quote. Obviously, it's not a quote from Scripture. That's not to say that it doesn't have any validity. It has some validity. But even the part of it that has some truth in it is only partial. And that's evident by the fact that God also helps those who are completely incapable of helping themselves. I'm reminded of the time that God himself commanded Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael out of his house, out of Abraham's house. Now, the why is not our purpose tonight. That would be a whole lot. But he did. He commanded Abraham to send them both out of his house. And when they were either at the point of death or at least Hagar thought that Ishmael was at the point of death, God helped those who were completely unable to help themselves. God also withholds help sometimes. God withholds help from those who are so determined to help themselves that they push him away. I think we can look maybe at an occasion like the second battle that Israel faced when they came into the promised land. The story that everybody remembers is that Israel followed God's orders to march around the city 7 times for 7 days and so on, right? And then the walls of Jericho famously fell. And with a number, I'm sure, of different vices that went along with that win, at least one person by the name of Achan decided that the next time that this happened, the next time that God sent them into battle, he was going to take something for himself. And so he was so determined to help himself that he effectively pushed God away. And didn't push God away just from himself. He pushed God away from the entire nation. And when they went into that battle, God was nowhere to be found, so to speak. And they ended up having to run with their tail tucked between their legs. It's not a surprise to me, and it's probably not a surprise to you, I'm sure, that many of these sayings, like God helps those who help themselves, these sayings and little proverbs and so-called wise words that the world around us uses or gets wrong and maybe applying them to Scripture or ascribing them to Scripture, perhaps the right word. It's not really surprising that they would find their way into that realm and that they would be believed to be biblical. Many people are not particularly interested in what God has to say, and so they don't bother to look or even ask or maybe even do a Google search. I think a Google search would show that that's not biblical. But if you're not spending very much time in the book or spending very much time with God's people, then it's not really a surprise that that type of language would be believed to be biblical. But what's surprising to me is not that that kind of pseudo-proverb, not that that makes its way into the world and is believed to be biblical. What surprises me even more is how many of these little sayings and proverbs and even interpretations that we sometimes get wrong, those of us who are trying, those of us who are actually taking the text in hand and attempting to understand what it means. And one of those passages I don't know that I was ever quoting it wrong in my head. I don't know that I was ever quoting it out loud very much, but one of those interpretations of one of these biblical phrases that a lot of people know, whether they're Christian or not. One of these passages that I had a wrong-headed interpretation about for some years when I was much, much younger was in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Now, of course, the translations vary on that, but that's the general gist of it. I used to think, and I'm not talking about yesterday, but I used to think years ago, decades ago, so fairly early on in my walk, and probably any time that I heard it prior to that, so it certainly wasn't God's fault either that I misunderstood what was going on in this phrase, but I did think, based on either how I was hearing it or how I was thinking about it, because of that passage, I used to think that it was a Christian virtue, that it was something that Christians had to do. It was a virtue to be impoverished. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong, there's nothing ethically wrong with being impoverished. And like any other condition, there are even benefits to that sort of situation. A person who doesn't have very much of this world's goods, or sometimes even not even having enough of this world's goods, sometimes can see God in ways that people who have this world's goods aren't able to see Him, maybe more readily or more easily. And that's not always the case either. It's not a foregone conclusion, though, that because you're poor, automatically you see God or you live more ethically. That's not true either. I remember asking a lady asking me a number of years ago, and it was long ago in a galaxy far, far away. But I remember her asking me, how is it right that some Christians seem to have so much while other Christians don't have much at all? I don't remember how I answered that. I wish I could tell you. Here's how I answered and what a piece of wisdom this was. I'm sure I answered, but I just remember her asking me the question. But I know that I realized at some point, probably first pass going through the book of Job, that Job was extraordinarily wealthy. And God said, "There's my guy." I remember reading through Scripture and seeing people like Abraham, who was extraordinarily wealthy. I mean, if you didn't notice, I know you did, but if you didn't notice in Genesis 13 and 14, this whole event that takes place with Lot, where Lot becomes a prisoner of war, and Abraham just casually takes 318 people capable of fighting in a war from his house. That's not the whole bit, you know, that's under his oversight. That's not his entire household. That's just the number of people he took with him to take on several kings of probably city-states in the ancient Near Eastern world. So Abraham was incredibly wealthy. So I came to realize that God doesn't actually care about bank accounts really at all. Not truly at all, but not really that much at all. And I was reading it wrong. I was hearing it wrong. I was thinking about it wrong. Now, it sounds subtle, but there's a big difference between money is the root of all evil. Although, if you just take it like that, you could get something out of it. But there's a big difference, really, between money is the root of all evil and the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. There's a Grand Canyon gap between those two things. And both of those are far different from believing It's absolutely evil to have more money than you might absolutely need at any given time. Neither of that's different than either of those two things. So as is usually the case, we have to grow up. We have to grow into what God has said and peel back the layers of the onion and shed our own way of hearing and way of thinking and way of seeing to ultimately get down to the kernel that was there all along. But as you might have guessed, or you might be thinking, how in the world is this going to help high school or college graduate? I'm not preaching about money, although I've been talking about it. What I do want to spend a few minutes thinking with you about, though, and that's how I wanted to set it up, was Abraham's rich life. Or just a rich life. With Abraham as our subject. Abraham's life was rich. And that had very little to do with his possessions. With his money. Hopefully that's the kind of thing that is relevant to all of us, and especially relevant to young people who are setting their foot into the real world for the first time. Now, I want to say something about Abraham that I think is valuable before I get to the thing I really want to say. And you might be thinking, well, why don't you just cut this part out and go straight to that part? And that's because I don't know why, but I want to make this statement because I think it's relevant. I think it's valuable for all of us to know that Abraham was not, I shouldn't have to say this, but I'll say it. Abraham wasn't sinless. Far from it. And in other news, the sun came up today. Neither are we. But what Abraham was is what the Bible describes as perfect. Noah is also described this way, a man who's perfect in his generation. Abraham was perfect, or Abraham was what God called perfect. Or that's at least what God told Abraham to be in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Little throwback to this morning. You walk before me. Well, anyway. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be, and translations vary again, blameless or perfect. You know, we say things like, oh, I know I can't be perfect, but I can try. I know what we're saying when we say that. I know what we mean and I know what our intention is. But there's some confusion here. There's some confusion about us using our English word perfect in that way. And I want to remind us that that's not what our God is telling us. God is not using the English term perfect as we use it to tell Abraham what to do. Abraham's father, our father, says that we can walk perfectly before him. And that Abraham did walk perfectly before him. And instantly now, we have to go back to where I started this little bit a moment ago and remember that Abraham was not sinless. He wasn't even sinless after God told him here to be perfect. And the Holy Spirit later will tell us, after Abraham's life is long gone from this earth, that Abraham was just that. When we use this term, perfect, we use it a certain way. We use it to mean without flaw, flawless, without ethical flaw, without moral flaw, without a sin of commission or omission. But that's not how God uses the word. And folks, God couldn't possibly use it that way. He already knows that we can't be sinless. That's not what this word entails. We're just using it that way because English. But the way that God uses it is, it means that our walk, our life before Him, despite our sin, can be lived in such a way as to not have our sins count against us. That's what He means when He uses His term. God isn't saying live ethical perfection. He's saying live in such a way as to not have your sins, when you sin, count against you. Now, I know the rebuttal. I can't believe the preacher is telling us that I shouldn't try to not sin. Okay, if that's what we get from that message, then I've absolutely failed here. Of course, because we love God, we should make every effort. Why wouldn't we make every effort to live the noblest, most ethically aligned life with God as is possible? Of course we would. Of course we would. But go right ahead. Go right ahead and make every effort. Make every effort that you can to be absolutely sinless in word, in thought, or in deed. And report back to me next Sunday how it went. God isn't saying live ethical perfection or the string by which I'm dangling you over the fires of hell, I'm going to cut it. He's saying live in such a way that your sins, when you do sin. Now remember what John says about this. If our attitude is, because in Scripture, what we say is far less often what comes out of our mouth than what's already in our heart. And so when John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we don't have to verbalize it. It's how we think about it. It's our attitude toward it and how that then would manifest in our lives. How we live is what we say, not this. So if we say, if our attitude towards sin is, I don't love it, then we deceive ourselves. If we think we're above sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But he says, if we confess our sins, again, that's not, we might think it's the idea of, well, we have to verbalize every single sin that we've ever committed. Do you know every single sin you've ever committed? I don't. That's not what he's saying. It would include the idea that if you know what it is, confession is to say the same thing. That's to call it like it is. Say it like it is. Just call it what it is. Okay? So yeah, sometimes that involves verbalizing it. But again, it's not a formula of confession. It's not auricular confession in a booth. It's our attitude toward it. What does our attitude say on our behalf? What's our attitude about the fact that we do sin or that we have sinned? If we're willing to call it what it is, say what it is, recognize, and be honest about it, then he is what? Faithful and justified in releasing us from that, forgiving us of our sin, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, John says in the very next chapter that when we do sin, because we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so John is saying exactly the same thing that God is saying to Abraham. Live your life in such a way such that your sins won't be counted against you. That's the best that we have. We can't so live that we never sin. We can live better than we used to. We can love the Lord our God more than we used to, and better as the years go on. No doubt about that. That those things can be improved with God's help. But what we can do is we can live our lives in such a way that our sins won't be counted against us. And that's what David was so thankful for when his sin was revealed to him. And he wrote about it. And Paul quotes it in the passage that was read a moment ago in Romans 4, 7 and 8. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his sins? Well, how blessed is that man? As blessed as a person can get. Because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that we can hope for is that our sins won't count against us. And you might say, well, Abraham didn't have Christ, and that's not true. He didn't have Christ in the way that we have him. But the whole world has always had Christ. And by faith, all have been able to move toward God, even if those moves are distinct from one another. Like when Abraham demonstrates his faith in Genesis 22, along with Isaac, and the way that we demonstrated our faith in coming to Christ initially in our life. We did that by faith. By faith, we obeyed the gospel, our Hebrews 11 would say. Yes? By faith, we did everything in the obedience to the gospel that we did. By faith, we believed. By faith, we repented. By faith, we were baptized into Christ. And by faith, Abraham, who sinned just like anyone else, walked perfectly before God. By faith, insert your name, also walked perfectly before God. You're already doing it. If you're a Christian, you are. If you're truly a Christian, you are walking perfectly before God. You are living your life in such a way as to not have your sins count against you. Now, here I am almost to the last page, and I haven't even made my point. So, here it is. Here's the small sliver of Abraham's life that I want us to see, think about, and absorb for just a minute. I want us to consider, and there's a lot of things Abraham is known for, and probably a lot of things that are more obvious than this. But I want to share these two things that Abraham is known for. First, Abraham built altars. Abraham built altars. Abraham actually built, at least the scripture reveals to us, that Abraham actually built at least four altars. And I know I've told some of you the joke. It makes me think of the joke. I'm not going to tell the joke. But it makes me think of the joke that I've told several people about the guy that was stranded on an island. When they finally, people found him, they pointed a little building behind him. It's a long joke. I'm giving you the short version. But they pointed to the building behind him, and they said, well, what is that right there? And he said, oh, that's where I go to church. He's the only guy on the island. And he said, okay. Well, we noticed when we were looking around the island, there's another one about a half mile down the beach that looks just like it. What's that? He goes, that's where I used to go to church. Well, Abraham's wells are where he used to go to church. Right? Or his altars, I mean. His altars were where he used to go to church. He used to live over here. Now he lives over here. Well, anyway, he built at least four. One in Shechem, Genesis 12, 7. One in Bethel, Genesis 12, 8. One in Hebron, Genesis 13, 18. And the fourth one he built on Moriah, Genesis 22 and verse 9. So I already gave away the second one accidentally, Freudian slip, I guess, or not Freudian slip, but just a slip. He built altars, and the second thing that he did is he dug wells. And we know of one major well that Abraham dug. It was of major importance. It came to be known as Beersheba. But Abraham dug wells all over the place, if we understand the implication of Genesis 26. In fact, everyone in that part of the world had to dig wells, and still digs wells, unless you live right on the river or in the river valley. But Abraham, you might remember, let Lot choose where he wanted to live. And you might remember that, that Lot famously chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And God himself, Lot's progression is interesting. All right, I won't do that. But anyway, he chose the well-watered plain of the Jordan River Valley. And so Abraham dug, continued to dig wells, because in fact it was the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot, was it not, they were fighting over wells. They were fighting over water. And they had to separate from one another. But to the point of these two things that Abraham is known for, building altars and digging wells, each of these activities represents two major things that everyone does in life, or should do. Take and give. A well is where we take what God has supplied us. And an altar is where we give to God what's already his. And that is, to greatly oversimplify it, how Abraham lived perfectly before God. It isn't that he never made mistakes. It isn't that he never sinned. And I'm sure that Abraham gave as much effort as you give and as I give to avoid violating the will of God, and probably had good days, really good days, and even streaks. But he did sin. He did make mistakes. So it wasn't that he never made any mistakes. It was that you can see by the wells that he dug and by the altars that he built that his life was always oriented toward God. He lived like Paul says in Galatians 2. He lived, in essence, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We dig wells because we need water. We build altars because we need the God who supplies the water even more. I'm not going to say tonight that a well-balanced life is one in which we build more altars than we dig wells. I don't know that I can prove that. And again, to quote myself from this morning, I think we break the analogy when we push it to that point. And it's poor theology besides. After all, it's God that provides the water, right? But it's also God who provides the stone and the wood and the sacrifice. So, but what I will say is that building an altar to God in every place that we've been digging wells probably won't hurt anything. Every time that we turn around, every time we turn on the TV or log into YouTube or go onto the interwebs or whatever, there's always a new old, I don't know what it is. It's the same old stuff in new clothes. But it's a plan for getting rich. Everybody has a plan to get rich. Buy this now. Invest in this now. Do this now. Make this move. Invest in this vehicle, product, you know, whatever you want to name it. And some of that's fairly good advice. You know, slow and steady usually really wins the race in most things. I think most of us know that. The get-rich-quick stuff, I mean, do what you want, but it's probably not the wisest stuff. There's, I think, enough evidence to say that it's not the right way to go. But we've all heard that stuff, and it has its appeal. Maybe you've tried some of that stuff, but I think the point that we can make is that if we really want to have a rich life, regardless of what we possess, regardless of what is or isn't in the bank. Maybe we just take Abraham's advice. God actually helps those who dig wells and build altars. Tonight we offer again our Lord's invitation to anyone who might need his help, who finding yourself in sin cannot currently say that I'm living my life in such a way that my sin won't be counted against me. That is an impoverished life. And what's amazing is that nothing's really for sale here. God is giving it away. He's giving it away. Can you believe this? You ever pinch yourself and go, I can't believe God is actually doing this. He's giving it away for the asking. You can be rich. Well, at the very least, compared to where you are, you can stop being poor. But truly, truly, the great wealth is God. That's all there is. That's all there is. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything at all. Confessing your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins by faith, you can be baptized into Christ. We'd love to do that if that's your need. And if you're a child of God and something is not quite right, you may be able to deal with that with your father right now, and I would encourage you strongly. But if there's anything we can do to be of help or encouragement to you, please let us know as we stand.